Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 4. This is a difficult passage that we're going to be dealing with, and difficult from this perspective of what is he talking about? We know who he's talking about. He's talking to the church at Galatia. Jesus gave this admonition to his disciples as he was talking to them, and he talked about wolves coming in sheep's clothing, and that it's the minister's job to always be on the lookout for wolves coming into the church. They look, they sound, they act like sheep, part of the flock of God. But then, as you listen more carefully and you watch their lives, you begin, as a pastor, you begin to sense that something isn't right. And in Paul's case, as a good minister of the gospel, he's picking up on this destructive teaching being brought into the church that says, yeah, believe in Jesus, but you also need this. You need circumcision. You need the law. You need this kind of experience. You need these things for you to really be a Christian. And that creates an atmosphere of judgmentalism where people in church begin to pick up on the attitude and say, well, I don't even know if that person's a Christian. I don't even know if that person's a Christian because, boy, they talk a good game, but they don't do X. And a church can quickly degenerate into a church that's law rather than grace and forgiveness. On the other hand, we don't understand freedom. Freedom is that idea, and Independence Day is coming up, and I was born in Independence, Missouri. Who knows more than freedom than a man born in Independence, born in July? We don't understand freedom. Freedom doesn't give you the right to do whatever you want, particularly to the harm of others. That's not freedom. That's abuse. So Paul is battling this idea of two extremes. The one is there's no freedom. You have to walk the line. You have to march to the beat of the drum that we play. On the other hand, we're absolutely free. We can do whatever we want. And Corinthians was all about that. And we are people given to extremes, the two ditches of life. To antinomianism, there is no law. Or we're against the law. We're against the rules. Let's chuck all the rules. We're against that. We're also against life's all about the rules. There's a happy road in between those two called grace. Stand with me as I read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. And it's unfortunate in our Bibles that there's a break here because this is not a break. This is not a change of thought. This is a continuation of what he's already been talking about. We're going to look at that as we go through the sermon. Verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You may be seated. So if we're going to understand what Paul is saying, we have to look at the broader context. He's talking about the introduction or the reintroduction of Judaism, the Mosaic law, into the church, and the combining of grace and law, which cannot happen. The moment that you combine grace and law, it becomes a non-gospel. It's no longer the gospel. He illustrates this in an interesting way. Now, again, before our modern people get all shook up about the word slave, you have to understand a cultural context. God never condemned slavery. Never condemned it. In fact, he made provision for it. So before people go into full-blown freak out, he has rules for masters. He has rules for slaves. Now we can look at what he's saying and understand it a little bit better. Paul illustrates the gospel by showing that minor children are to be subject to their father's will. There is so much that our culture can condemn in that statement. But the reality is, there is a hierarchy that God has designed. And in the home, dad's at the top. Sorry, ladies. Not sorry, children. Dad's at the top. Mom's job is to help dad be the best man he can be. The children are to learn from that example of both leadership and submission. Of love in the home that follows the godly example. Children don't run the home. And so there's this pattern, this law that Paul is appealing to show the theological truth that he's going to be presenting. See, the law of Moses was the guardian for every Old Testament Israelite believer under it. So, Paul's setting down this state. There's children in the home. They are heirs. They're children. And to break the little children's hearts, they have no rights. They have no rights. They have the right to obey. They have the right to do what the Father says. They're heirs to all that belongs to the Father. They need to learn how to be adults. Until then, they have no rights. That's the law of Moses. The law of Moses is, you must do this. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You must do this. And the law of Moses is so important and it's so rigid that after God gave Moses the law, Moses read the law to the people. A man went out on the Sabbath, picked up sticks, and was stoned to death for it. That's the law. It's relentless. There's no grace in the law. A child, though an heir, has no more rights than a slave because he's under the law. And Paul's making a point here to bring this whole thing. He wants the people to see, if you follow the law of Moses, look where you're going. If you want to go back under the covenant of works, you got to understand where you're going. Verse 1 again. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Okay, so let's define child. It is a small child, according to the Laonida Greek-English lexicon. It's a small child above the age of a helpless infant, but probably not more than 3 or 4 years of age. A small child, independent of the everyday nursing care of mom, now handed over to a guardian to be raised. And some moms are going, yeah, that's a good idea. Give me a break. But that was, when you think about Abraham, Sarah, how Isaac was raised, that's what was going on. There were servants, slaves that were brought in for the specific care of children. And the children didn't have any rights. A child, that is the nation of Israel now, is the child. And Israel was the heir of that which belonged to the Father, the Heavenly Father, yet couldn't possess it. They were promised the one who would come and relieve all this. Verses 1 and 2, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Think about all that was given to the people of Israel. And Paul goes on in other places to talk about all that they have. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the promises, they had everything. They had the Shekinah glory of God. It all belonged to them, yet they couldn't possess that which was most important. John Calvin said this, the fathers under the Old Testament, being sons of God, were free. But they were not in possession of freedom. While the law held the place of their tutor and kept them under its yoke. See, in Christ, those believing Israelites, those believing Jews, they were free in Christ under bondage to the law. It was still their tutor. It was still their guardian. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul said this, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption. So adoption, by the way, isn't a New Testament thing. It is God's plan from the beginning that those in Christ would be adopted regardless of their national background. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And he goes on. They had all this stuff. All these wonderful blessings from God. And yet they were still under bondage to the law. Just because you believed in the one who would come. Because, by the way, let's clarify something. Everyone from the beginning of time to the end of time is only saved one way. Through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament believer was saved by looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Now, as we look back, we're saved by faith in the one who came. We're all saved by faith in Christ alone. There's no distinction. We are all adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the law for the Old Testament believer, it came to bear on every area of their lives, teaching them of their need of a redeemer. For the unsaved, rebellious Israelite, the law still was there for them, and the penalty of breaking that law was still for them. For an Israelite family to not circumcise their male children meant expulsion from the community. For an Israelite to break a commandment meant death oftentimes. It was a hard taskmaster, but there were provisions made for the sin that they might commit, where an animal had to be sacrificed and blood had to be spilled, and that blood had to be splattered on the altar. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, again, sacrifice had to be made, first for the priest doing the offering and then for the people as he went into the most holy place. They were free in their conscience under bondage to the law. Chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Now before faith came, they were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Now, what he's not saying is that no Old Testament Jew had faith. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, faith is a person. Faith is Jesus. So when he's talking about the coming faith, he's talking about the one who, in whom we would have to put our faith. That's in Christ, his alone. Until the coming faith would be revealed. But for them, the time had not yet come. They were still in their infancy. They were still in their childhood. The time had not yet come for the Father to give the people of God possession of that which belonged to Him. We would say this, that the Son belongs to the Father. And therefore, in the Father's giving of the Son, He's giving that which is most dear to Him. But for the Old Testament Jew, the time had not yet come. And they needed to stay under that guardian, the law. Verse 2. Speaking of this child, he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. There's a specific time in history when that child, particularly male child in this case, that male child would be declared an adult, have reached manhood. And now you carry this into some of the parables and some of the stories that Jesus told, particularly the two brothers, the prodigal son and the son who wasn't outwardly prodigal but was inwardly prodigal. That's this issue of reaching manhood and grace and forgiveness. It's all bound up in that. Just like the Israelites, the law taught us the elementary principles of life and worship, but gave bondage rather than freedom. So when a church is teaching, when a pastor's teaching, and he begins to introduce things that are manipulative and put guilt upon people, like, you know, there's going to be this day of judgment. You may have heard it, and I probably taught it. There's day of judgment when you stand before the Lord, and all those unconfessed sins are going to be revealed, and you're going to be ashamed, and He's going to have to wipe away every tear. That's a false teaching. That only gives guilt. Because how many sins did Jesus Christ die for? And how many sins is a believer forgiven of in Christ? And when we begin to mix in these things that give guilt rather than give confidence in Christ, we put a burden back on people that they can't bear. And it's the same bondage that the Old Testament Jew went through, where there's this atonement that still has to be made. Verse 3 of chapter 4, "In the same way, we also, when we were children," that is, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, back under the law, when we were still children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, Paul here is painting a negative picture of the law as its guardian, as a guardian. So he says it's the elementary principle. He's going to get a little more harsh on it down in verse 9, where he calls the law as this guardian, as this prison guard, worthless elementary principles. Not worthless in that there's no value in them forever, but worthless in that the law never makes anybody spiritual. The law never saves. The law only condemns. The law is a prison guard, and those under the law are in the cell, and it's a tormentor. Why is it a tormentor? Back in chapter 3, he's already talked about that, verse 12. He says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The Old Testament Jew who didn't believe in the coming Messiah, who was a rebel, could still bring in a lamb, still have it killed, still have the blood splattered, and still have that sense of having fulfilled the law. That Old Testament Jew still would have to stay a distance from the most holy place and not go in. But he's still a rebel and unbelieving in his heart. But he fulfills the law. He walks in a submission to that law without ever having his heart changed. The law doesn't change anyone. The law just keeps sin in check. And it overwhelms people so that they see that they can't fulfill it. It's impossible. Now, this child is under a guardian. This child has to go to school and be taught the ABCs. Now, when kids go to school for the first time, they're all excited about it. Right there, I get to go to school. And that lasts a while, and then about halfway through the school year, you try to wake them up at 6 in the morning. I mean, they're waking you up on day one, but you, all of a sudden it's like, really, I don't feel good today, and. All of a sudden, that desire to go and be taught, it fades. And going to school is like checking into prison. And day after day, you're waiting for the bell to release you from the dungeon so you can go out and do what you wanted to do. That's the law. But the Father has a plan. But many of us are like the prodigal son who want what's ours now without submission, without waiting for the Father's time. See, the Father had a plan to give the kingdom to his children. There's a plan. He's going to give the kingdom to his children. It is his plan. And the sovereign plan of God was fulfilled just as the Father ordained it. It came about at exactly the right time and in exactly the right way. That's why this wonderful phrase, which is used so many times in the New Testament, but when the fullness of time had come. That doesn't mean God sat back and went, I wonder when history is going to line up so that I can insert my son in. God aligned history. He worked it out. He moved even in the hearts of unsaved rebels. And he created the opportunity and the time in history in which the son would be born. And the plan for the turning over of the kingdom would come to fulfillment. father had a plan to give the kingdom to his children, and the sovereign plan of God was fulfilled just as the father ordained it in the fullness of time. Matthew 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the gospel of God. Now, this is the gospel of God. What is the gospel of God? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Who is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus. Jesus is God's answer to all that the law could not do. It's in Him. And God's plan was to bring the child to manhood, ushering in the kingdom. And at that time, the Father gave the Son who would accomplish the will of His Father. The whole purpose of Jesus is to do the will of the Father. See, this brings in those covenants that we've talked about. The eternal covenant of redemption. The covenant between the Godhead for the redemption of people. The covenant of works, which led to despair for people and drove them to the Savior. And the covenant of grace, where the Father gives to the Son those whom He had ordained from the beginning of the world to give to the Son. We call that the doctrine of election. Without the understanding of those three covenants, you miss what's going on in this giving of the kingdom. God always had a plan, and the plan started before creation. And the plan reached its pinnacle in the giving of the Son. The Son, for those who might doubt, the Son is eternal God. He is the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity. Modalism, which is oneness Pentecostalism, has a problem. And the problem is, who is Jesus? And for them, it's God just chooses to present Himself in different forms, in different modes. Sometimes He's the Father. Sometimes He's a Son. Sometimes He's a Spirit. That creates a real big problem, because who sent the Son? It's a huge problem. So Trinitarianism is the only biblical perspective on the Godhead. Everything else is false doctrine. Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He said, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," this is the Mount of Transfiguration, "and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" And he goes on, the Father speaks to the Son. Jesus is God. The Son, being eternal God, took on flesh in order to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. So God had a plan. It was working out exactly as He said, even in the fall of man, because He shows the inability of man, even without a sin nature, to live according to the law. And Adam was given one particular prohibition. You can eat from any tree and every tree, including the tree of life in the garden. But I have one tree, God said. It's my tree. You can't eat of it. And even without a sin nature, Adam and Eve were drawn to that tree. She was seduced by the serpent, Adam, full well knowing what he was doing, disobeyed God and plunged humanity into the pit of despair. Death came upon all men because all have sinned. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Jesus had to be born of a woman, take on human flesh, to do what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam brought death. Paul says in Romans, the second Adam brings life. Hebrews 2:14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So in the first Adam, Adam and Eve are drawn to the tree. Eve listens to the serpent. It's good for food, pleasing to the eye, able to make one wise. Why wouldn't I want it? She eats. Adam's right there with her. She gives it to him. He's not deceived at all by the serpent. He just doesn't do battle with the serpent. He refuses to do battle with the serpent. He refuses to behead the serpent on the spot for breaking God's law. And instead, he eats. Enter the second Adam, who is tempted by the devil, were recorded three different ways, which correspond to the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, which corresponds to it's pleasing to the eyes, good for food, able to make one wise. And he keeps going back to the word. And he defeats the devil in all of his temptations, ultimately defeating him with the devil's own tool, the cross. Jesus had to come. He had to take on flesh. He had to become a man to finish Adam's work. In becoming flesh, the Son voluntarily subjected himself to the very law he had created. Almighty God, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, becomes a man and submits himself to the very law he created. And instead of being master over the law, becomes servant of it. Verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. F.F. Bruce in his commentary said, he entered into the prison house where his people were held in bondage so as to set them free. He came in to the very prison cell and conquered the prison guard and draws people out. So when you think about this, the introduction of law and combining it with grace is an offense to holy God, because the law can't free anybody. That's why Roman Catholicism is so bad. It's because on one hand they claim Christ, and on the other hand it's do, and it introduces law, and it becomes a no gospel. A no-hope religion, a no-security religion, and it plunges people into the darkness of their prison cell and leaves them there. The eternal plan of the Father was to give the Son for the redemption of sinners. That was the plan of God. Verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So here you want to reintroduce the law of Moses and say that a person must be circumcised in order to be saved. That goes against everything that Jesus Christ came to do. Christ came to give grace and forgiveness full and free. And those whom the Father redeems through the Son, He adopts into His family. There's nothing more disturbing to the gospel than the doubting of one's salvation. It is not our works that save us, because the law can't save us. It is not our works that keep us, because the law is powerless to keep us. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, kept by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works. And when we are born again, God adopts us into His family, and He never unadopts His children. Never unadopts His children. Verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Adoption as sons. That means that at the moment of salvation, God moves us from that child under the guardian and immediately brings us into maturity, manhood. And that's what He did for the church. The church, Old Testament, unseen, invisible infant church, because how are we saved? There's not two peoples of God. There's one people of God. Old Testament people were saved the same way New Testament people are, by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church existed before Pentecost. It was simply revealed in maturity at Pentecost. Old Testament people were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. New Testament people are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. There's one people of God. Therefore, at the resurrection of Christ, He brings the church into maturity and gives them the kingdom. The kingdom of God. Look at chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Chapter 3, 25 and 26. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith." So the church is the one to proclaim the kingdom of God and bring people through that infancy, if you will, to maturity, and the kingdom is theirs. See, the power of redemption is seen in the transformation of sinners from that of having no rights to that of having full rights and benefits of mature manhood. The Old Testament Jew under the law had no rights. The law was simply a harsh taskmaster. Now in Christ, now that He's come and He's made the church public and He's given the kingdom, brought us to maturity where we no longer need the guardian of the law to overwhelm us. Now we have all the benefits of being believers in Christ. And God doesn't want those He adopts to question His beneficence. He's a wonderful, loving benefactor. He loves to give. Verse 6, "And because you are sons." Notice the positive nature of that statement. "Because you are sons." You are sons through faith in Christ. "God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." I love what one commentator said about this Abba, Father statement. It's just
One is Greek, one's Aramaic. And it's, no matter what language you call on God, He's still Father. It doesn't matter. He's still Father. Old Testament or New Testament, all who look in faith to the Son are adopted into the family of God.
John Calvin said this, our hope at the present day and that of the Father, of the fathers under the Old Testament, have been directed to the same inheritance, for they were partakers of the same adoption. They're in the same family. There are not two classes of Christian or two classes of believer, Old Testament believer, New Testament believer. We're believers in Christ and Him alone. And we're all saved by grace through faith in Christ.
It's just that the Old Testament believer had to live under bondage to the law. The law didn't save, but the law was there, and it kept them in that prison, even though they were free. The believers of the Old Testament and the believers of the New Testament all have the same spirit. We all have the same spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. And Old Testament believers were saved and indwelt by the same spirit. Verse 6 of chapter 4, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now get this next statement. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Old Testament believer, New Testament believer, saved the same way and dwelt with the same Spirit. Born again by the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. John Calvin again said, we are the sons of God because we have received the same Spirit as His only Son. The Spirit came upon the Son at His baptism, empowering Him. The Old Testament believer and New Testament believer are both free through faith in Christ. We've said it over and over, and we have to say it because that's what Paul keeps doing. He's going to keep doing that. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So what do we do with this passage? Yes, there's principle here for everyone who comes to faith in Christ, but the principle that Paul is making is this, that a church, a pastor, anyone who claims to be a teacher for God, who brings in law and either doesn't point people to Christ, or combines it, is no longer teaching gospel. The gospel is, believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and you will be saved, period. Does not say, and pray a prayer, write it in the front of your Bible, and as one man told me before, and if you forget the date, pray the prayer again, nail that stake back into the dirt. What? How many times did Jesus die? Once. What does it take to be born again? Faith in Christ alone. Period. You don't have to know the date. God knows. The angels rejoiced even if you forgot what day it was. Old Testament believers, I don't think any of the rest of this is in your notes. The Old Testament believers were subject to the regulations and ceremonies of the law of Moses, yet their consciences were free in Christ. They were subject to all those. We've talked about that. And yet they were free. That's why David could write in the Psalms and other psalmists could write, I love your law, O Lord. It was no longer a burden. They were free to do the service for God out of love, not out of drudgery.
The New Testament church is freed from the bondage to the law by Christ, who fulfilled the law of Moses and broke the curse. Christ never came down to earth and said, you know, this is such a miserable thing, I'm going to free you from it. I hate it too, so just bear with me while I you know, begrudgingly walk through the law. He never said that. He loved the law. He gave the law. He fulfilled the law, and he did it for us. Martin Luther said this: while he is absent, we are servants. Shut under the law, this is Old Testament time, shut under the law, destitute of grace, faith, and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But after that Christ has come, then ceases the prison and bondage of the law. We still have the law. Again, the three uses of the law. First of all, it's a mirror, shows us our sin. It's a curb, keeps us from going on in sin further. And it's a guide. It teaches us how to live for Christ now with joy. The law is not done. Christ fulfilled it and helps us to understand how to live pleasing to the Lord, but not in fear or bondage, because we love him. When anyone adds law to faith, it returns God's people to slavery from which Christ has freed them. Chapter 2, verse 4, let me just read it to you. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. When law is your only focus, or when law becomes a thing that you have to add to faith, yes, believing in faith is good, but you need to do this and this, it becomes slavery again. In fact, I'll just read chapter 5, verse 1 for you. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. If the church is only rule, 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 do this, and guilt, there's no freedom in that. The church must teach believers to live as mature heirs of the kingdom of God. Mature heirs of the kingdom of God. That's our calling. Jesus said this, Luke 12, 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Would you stand with me and we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for grace through Christ, for freedom through Christ, for forgiveness through Christ. And thank you, Father, for giving us the kingdom, making us heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ through faith in him. He entered through the most holy place and paved the way for us. May we, in faith, follow our Savior without fear or doubt, but with courage and faith. And we'll give you the glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.